We're going to read a first of two readings from Hebrews chapter 2. In your church Bibles, I believe it's page 1833. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom and it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now let's pray again before we come to look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that through its pages we may behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank you that it is a sharp sword of the Spirit, which you use to change lives and to inspire godly worship. Pray that as we read your word now, and as I preach from it, you would work in each of us by your Spirit. Pray that you would work in me, that it would be as if it were the Lord Jesus himself speaking. We pray that you would work in everyone here, that they would behold not a man's words, not human ideas, but your word. We pray that this would be an act of worship to you and would bring glory only to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please turn with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Which should be on page 837 in your church Bibles. Psalm 8. To the chief musician, on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Well, I don't know if you like going for walks in the country. If you do, you may have had that moment when you've stepped over a ridge and you've seen a beautiful landscape in front of you. Or perhaps your idea of a beautiful scene is something else. Perhaps it's a beach. Or perhaps it's a cityscape. But I'm sure you've all had moments where you've looked out on a part of the world and you thought, wow, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't the one who created this wonderful? As we have those thoughts, as we look at the beauty, at the majesty of our creation, of the creation that we live in, of God's creation, there's some things that we can think from that thought, from that, those thoughts, that are good and right. And there's some things that I think are slightly wrong. And as we look at that beautiful scene, we think, yes, how wonderful it is. We think how great the God is who could create such a scene, who has created such a scene. But then perhaps we think how small we are, how tiny we are, how tiny we are next to a mountain that we enjoy looking at, let alone next to our God. But then the next step we might take is we might think how insignificant we are. How can we, so physically small, be of any value at all next to the world we live in, let alone the God who created it? Well, this evening, we're going to think about those thoughts as we look at Psalm 8. And we're going to see that there are some things that are right about the ways we think as we look out at creation. And perhaps there are some things that are slightly wrong. But we're also going to see, in the words of the psalm and in the truths of Scripture, hope and joy that we cannot find simply by looking at creation. There are great truths we can find by looking at creation, but there is more to be seen beyond what creation shows us. We're going to begin our first point with the obvious majesty of God. The obvious majesty of God. Verses 1 to 3. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. What do we see there? We see that God's glory shines out from all the earth, every inch of creation. In fact, not just the earth, the heavens, all of space declares how excellent the name of our God is. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength. Even babes, even infants show something of the wonder of our God. Now, there's a few different ways that could be. Is it that the little baby, as it's fed, as it's cared for, has a sense of gratitude within it? A sense of gratitude to one beyond it, and in some way has a sense of gratitude and praise for God? Is it, as some Christians have held, that this is a metaphor that the youngest of Christian, that the new convert already knows something of the wonder of God, already praises God? Or is it that as we look at a little babe, a little infant, As we see a child being cared for, we behold something of the wonder of the God who created the child and the one caring for the child. I think perhaps there's something to all of those points. Whichever we focus on, the point is that every bit of creation, from the largest to the smallest, declares the majesty of the Creator. There is an obvious majesty of God that we should see wherever we're looking. Creation shows us the power of God as we think of the scale of the creation. Look at the sun. I can't remember the statistics, but I understand the sun produces the power of some enormous number of, equivalent to some enormous number of nuclear reactions. What is the power of the God who makes such a sun? And the sun is only one of many, many stars. Creation shows us the power of God. And it shows us the wisdom of God as we look at the design of our creation. Take a microscope and look through it at any form of life and see the intricacy of the design. And think how wise our Creator, who could design something so intricate, so carefully crafted. And take a telescope and look to the stars and see, yes, we've already thought of the power of God to make the stars, but the wisdom of God in putting this whole universe together, everything in its place. But then creation doesn't just show us the power and the wisdom of God, it also shows us the goodness of God. Consider the love of a mother for a child. The God who would create a universe, a world, where there is that sort of love, that sort of care. Consider the love your parents had for you, perhaps. The love you've seen of a mother with child. And think of the goodness of the God who made a world with such things in. Consider your conscience and how it makes you feel about various things. And consider that God has written something, the God who wrote something on your conscience. Consider his majesty in his power, his wisdom, and his goodness. I think everyone deep down can see these things. Yes, there's many ways that they're hidden, that they're disguised in some ways, and yet they are obvious. There is an obvious majesty of God that we should see as we look everywhere. And even in non-Christian media, it comes out. Have you ever heard someone talking on the television about the beauty of Mother Nature? Have you ever been to a meditation session and heard someone talking about the energy of the universe? Have you ever heard an atheist talking about the transcendent wonder of our world or the wisdom of the blind watchmaker? In the very words they use to deny the existence of God, they betray that they know something of the wonder of God. Even the most ardent atheist can see there's some kind of sense of purpose to the universe, that there is an obvious majesty of God. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 1 summarises this point when it says, "The light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation." We're not going to turn to Romans 1 now. You could go there later on to see the sad truth that this obvious majesty of God is ignored by people, is rejected by people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Though they can see from creation the power, wisdom and goodness of God, they don't worship him, they don't live for him. People turn aside. And so the obvious majesty of God that everyone sees, what should we learn from that? Well, we should learn that we should marvel. We should be in wonder at our God. As Christians, we often focus on how wonderful it is that we can approach our God, how accessible he is, how welcoming he is. And those are wonderful things. But sometimes I think we should pause a little more to think about how great our God is, how far beyond us he is, how in some ways he should make us feel very small. There should be a temptation to feel insignificant and unimportant as we think about the vast majesty of our God, his goodness, his wisdom, his power. We should marvel at the obvious majesty of our God, and we should tremble in reverence and awe as we bow to worship him. Our second point is made more shocking by our first. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, all these things that show the wonder of our God. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? We see here the shocking care for mankind. Why should the God who made the heavens care for those who are so small? Imagine for a moment a lion. Imagine a lion holding in its paw an ant and tenderly caring for it. Imagine this lion trying to stroke the head of the ant. It's a ridiculous image. It would never happen. Lions don't care about ants. And yet the truth the scriptures teach us is that the majestic God, this one who is powerful, wise and good beyond our imagination, cares for his creation. He cares for mankind. He cares for people. I don't think anywhere in the Bible gives us a clear why to that question, why God would care for mankind. There are places in the Bible you can look to see that mankind is valuable as it's made in the image of God. There's places you can look to see about how much God loves us, but I don't think you can ever find a place to say why. It's a great mystery. It's something that should drive us to worship. We should worship him because he cares for us. We perhaps shouldn't try to explain it. But it goes further than that. It goes further than that. As we think about the shocking care for mankind. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. These verses send us back to Genesis 1 and 2. God created this enormous universe. He created this world. He created mankind, man and woman, in the world to rule over it, to work it, to tend it, to have dominion over the birds of the air, over the fish of the sea, and over all the animals. Why would our great and majestic God firstly care about us, but then secondly put us in charge of so many things? I don't know. Now, there are some things in this world that you might not know that you can go and work out. For instance, I don't know how the processing chip in a computer works. I know some things about what it does, but I don't know how it works. But if I got a stack of books and read them, I could probably work it out. I might be able to get to the point where I could make a computer processing chip. It probably would take a while, but I think I could get there. But why God should care as much as he does for mankind, why he should love us as he does, why he should give us the responsibilities, the wonderful duties he gives to men and women, we can never work that out. I don't know if you like musicals. Have you seen the musical Annie, perhaps, in which the orphan girl Annie, down and out in society, seemingly with nothing to her name, is adopted by the billionaire Oliver Warbucks? Why would a billionaire adopt an orphan with nothing to her name? Her life totally changes. It's wonderful. It's marvellous. But there's no particular reason for it. It's a wonderful good thing. Similarly, we can't explain why God loves us. We can't explain why God loves mankind. We can't explain why he should care for us. It's so much more wonderful than a billionaire adopting an orphan. And so how should we respond to it? We should marvel We should worship. We should be in awe at our God, who is so powerful, so wise, so good, and who loves us and cares for us and gives us responsibilities. And we should feel very small before the wonder of our God. Verses 5 and 6 of our psalm tell us that mankind was created to have dominion over the works of God's hands, that God put all things under the feet of mankind. That mankind was created, if we take the whole of the Bible together, to rule over the world as those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, and love their neighbours as themselves. Mankind was created to rule over the world in a way that showed them doing all for the glory of God, to bring the whole world to order under God. But what do we see as we look around our world? Do we see that? Well, it began in the garden, as rather than Adam leading Eve to rule over creation, the serpent, crawling out of creation, led Eve to lead Adam into sin. Creation ruled over mankind in rebellion against God, rather than mankind living for God, ruling over creation. An inversion that was there from the start. And ever since, what has it been like? Do people live loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, loving their neighbours as themselves? We can look around the world, we can look at the war in Ukraine that's now been going on for about a year, and we can see that people are selfish, that people are destructive, that people hate. We can look at movements in society, such as the LGBT movement, which I mention again as it's apparently LGBT History Month in UK schools this month, a movement that's about saying that God did not design us the way he says he has, a movement that's about saying we should define our own ways of living, that we should be proud as if we have created ourselves. No, we ought to be humble before the majesty of our God. We ought to be in awe before our God, who has called us to rule over creation in service to him. But as much as we look outwards, we ought to look inwards, and we ought to consider, how have we lived before the God who gives us every breath, who makes our heart beat, who designed the entire universe, who created us to rule over this world under him? How have we lived before him? And if you're anything like me, you know that you fall so far short, that every day there are many ways that you do not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. There are many ways that you do not love your neighbour as yourself. There are many things that you ought to do that you have not done. And there are things that you should not have done that you have done. The shocking care for mankind that we see in these verses, that we see throughout the scriptures, should challenge us, should call us to use our life and resources to rule over all of the world under God. It should challenge us in many ways. But as we look at the world and at ourselves, I think in some ways it leads us to despair. Imagine for a moment that you received a letter through the post tomorrow telling you that you had been selected to represent the United Kingdom at the Olympics in a 100 metre sprint. In some ways that would be shocking and wonderful, but it would likely end in disaster. I could be wrong, one of you may have ability I'm not aware of, but if I competed in that 100 metre sprint, I would come last, and I imagine most of you would also. The shocking care for mankind and the responsibilities that God gives us are wonderful in some ways, but they're also terrifying. As we look at ourselves and we see that we do not measure up, we have not made the grade. We cannot imagine that God would be happy with our performance. Yes, we can look out there and we can see other people who are worse, but as we turn our eyes within, we know we haven't made the grade either. We fail. This world is not what it should be. There's so many things wrong with it. And why is that? Why is the beautiful, wonderful majesty of our God shown in creation not shown as clearly as it should be? why is love tinged by hate? Why is beauty tinged by sickness, by disaster, by tragedy? Because we're fallen. Because we have not followed the responsibility that God gave us. And yet, there is hope. Our message doesn't end here. The scriptures don't end after the fall. This world is not what it should be, but there is hope in the greater shock of Christ. The greater shock of Christ is our third point this evening. Now, verses 4 and 5 in our psalm, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour." I've been reading those verses so far as if they refer to all of mankind. And I believe that is how the first reader probably would have read this. The idiom used in the Hebrew is exactly how they would write it if they meant to refer to all of mankind generally. And yet it can also be read to refer to an individual. And whilst we indeed see that we fail, we don't see all the world in subjection to mankind. We do see Christ. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2, which I'm going to flick back to. It's a return trip, so if you're turning with me, keep a finger in Psalm 8. So in Hebrews 2 verse 8, he's quoting Psalm 8 when it says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And then Hebrews goes on to say, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour." The Lord Jesus became a man. He was made a little lower than the angels. The one who is the great and almighty and eternal God stepped into creation, stepped into our shoes, and he went to the lowest place as he went to the cross, as he suffered. And now, crowned with glory and honour. We thought about the obvious majesty of God. We thought about the shocking care he has for mankind. And those things are enough to leave us in shock and awe, or they should be. But this is something more. We've thought about the wonder of our God, and we thought about how we've failed. We have rebelled. We have hated God and ruined his world. Mankind as a whole, each of us individually to some degree, has said, "Yes, God is so wonderful, but we're going to throw it back in his face. You've done so many great things for us, but shove off, God. We'll do it our own way." And what happened? Did it end there? We've hated God, we've ruined his world, but God loved us. We failed. We don't love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength. We can't keep the greatest commandment. But Christ does. There is a shocking care for mankind we see in these verses, but there is a greater shock of Christ as we look to him. It's no accident that Jesus, at the end of his ministry in the book of Matthew, said that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. He came to do what mankind ought to have done. God created all of the world to be under mankind. Mankind fails, but Christ succeeds. God created mankind to rule over the world, to govern everything in submission to God, for the glory of God. We fail. But Christ comes as the one who lives the perfect life, loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind and strength, seeking to love God, to love his neighbour as himself, and to rule over everything in that attitude. He lived the life we ought to have lived. He ruled over nature in various example ways in his miracles. He ruled over every argument he was involved in. No one could trip him up. And he died the death we deserve. We have failed, but he stepped into our shoes. He didn't just live the life we should have lived. He died the death we deserve for our failure. And he rose again from the dead, showing he's conquered even the fallenness of the world that's fallen because of our sin. There is a shocking care for mankind, but there is a greater shock as Christ came. We fail, but he succeeds. And he paid the price. As Hebrews put it, he tasted death for us. And so as you look at this, as you consider the obvious majesty of God, as you consider the shocking care he has for mankind, the shocking care he has for you, as you consider your failure, your flaws, but then as you consider that Christ has come and has succeeded in every place that we have failed, that he has paid the price that we deserve for us to pay for our sin, that he has risen from the dead, that he is seated in heaven, reigning over all things, that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. How should you respond to that? Well, firstly, let me ask you, have you ever considered these things? Do you know the majesty of the God who made you? Do you see that you have not made the grade, you are not good enough before him? That he has cared for you in so many ways and you do not measure up. But then do you see that the Lord Jesus has stepped into your shoes, has walked the path you should have walked, has died the death you should have died? If you've never seen that before, see it for the first time tonight. Come to him. The Lord Jesus holds out his arms to all who will come and says, repent and believe. He says that if you come to him, you will be with him forever. His death is sufficient for every sin. His resurrection shows he can give you eternal life. As we trust in him, from the things we thought about tonight, we should marvel at who he is. We should wonder at the majesty of our God, the God who made everything that we've seen and more, the God who is powerful, wise, and good beyond our grasp. We should be in awe at him. We should worship him. We should seek to live everything we do for him. And more, we should be flabbergasted that God cares for us, that he cares for mankind. It is crazier than a lion caring for an ant. But then, that after we failed, that the Lord Jesus, to demonstrate the love of God, demonstrating the love of God, would come as a man, the work of God in Christ, living the life we should have lived, dying the death we deserve. Flabbergasted isn't a strong enough word at the reaction we should have to that love. It's incomprehensible. So Christian, marvel at Christ. Be in awe. Worship him. Seek to live all you can for him. And know that one day, we do not now see everything under the feet of mankind. We do not now see everything, obviously, under the feet of Christ. But one day all things will be under Christ, and we will reign with him if we're in Christ. And we can have hope. We can have a certain confidence of that. We can have joy in that. Whatever you're going through in life, whatever things that seem totally out of order, out of place, totally wrong or awful in this messed up world, Christian, you can know that through Christ one day all will be made right. That figuratively speaking, God the Father himself will wipe every tear from your eyes. That all of creation will be brought together under the feet of Christians who rule under Christ. Take heart, Christian. Look to that glorious future with hope. You can have certain confidence and joy. Verse 6 of our psalm, you have made him, mankind, to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. And so what should we say as we see that glorious hope that we have as Christians? But the last verse of the psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray to you as we see that we fail. We praise you that you have succeeded. As we see that the more we see the majesty of our God, the more unworthy we feel, the more incapable we might feel even. Thank you that you have done what we could not do. Thank you that you have paid the price for our sin. Grant us hope, joy, and confidence in you, we pray. Amen.